Well, we are carrying on Divine Mission. For those of you who are picking up this series, perhaps you've just joined us since we started. This is our study of the Gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. He was a medical doctor who traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul. And it's likely that he took around 2 years out of his life to research in detail the things that we see and read in the book of Luke. If you turn in your Bibles, you have it to Luke chapter 6. That's where we're picking it up. And so Luke took this time out to research, to interview the individuals involved so that we could have an accurate account of what happened. Christianity is not based on mythology, but on careful historical research of the events. It's up to us whether we believe it or not, but it's no question in our minds that Luke wrote a historical account of what he saw happen. It was like a cross between Indiana Jones and Dr. Spock. He was that kind of, you know, mix of a guy who gave his life to this thing which had so transformed his life. And you know, the words that we read today are incredibly revolutionary. They're very familiar to us, but it is so important that we understand how revolutionary these words were. No one had ever spoken words like this before in the history of mankind. These words were completely unique. And it's easy for us to miss the power of the presence of Jesus and how extraordinary he was. You know, when we hear about Jesus gathering a crowd of 5,000, or which was 5,000 men, so there'd probably been 20,000 with the women and children. When we think about that, we think in our day, well, that's nothing. But if you think in Jesus' day, most villages, Nazareth, for example, that would have been 30 to 50 people. Okay, and that was a big village in those days. You might have a very large town, which would have been 80 to 100. So if you think about 20,000 people gathering, that is literally whole communities shutting down, shutting up shop, half of cities moving out to listen, to come into the wilderness to listen to this man. That's the scope of it. That's like half of the UK literally quitting their jobs, shutting up, traveling for 3 days on foot into the middle of nowhere to listen to someone. That's an event right there. That's the words that we're about to hear. Grab the significance of these words. And I just want you to think for a moment. Just take a moment. In fact, just turn to the person next to you and just answer this question. What has changed you in your life? What has grown you as a person? What has changed you? What sort of things have developed you? It might be reading the Bible. It might just you know, if anyone says it's my wife's cooking, I shall have words afterwards. But Tim Davis? What has changed you? What has transformed you? Just have a little think. What things have? Okay, and there you are. Is it your wife's cooking? Yeah. Obviously. So we got meeting a spouse down here. Anyone else? Just shout out a few things. Working with the poor. Anything else, you guys? What's changed you? Anyone? New day. Anyone else over here? What's changed you? Say again.
Hearing God speak.
Okay. Hold that thought for a moment. Now, I want you to think about the person who has most hurt you in your life. The person who has done most damage to your life. The person who has wounded you either physically or emotionally the most in your life. That it might be someone who is close, it might be someone you didn't know, it might be a stranger, or it might be a friend, it might be a parent even. And so there might be mixed in there a sense of betrayal. Have a think about that person just for a second. Picture that person. You thought this was going to be a great summer. Picture that person for a moment in your mind, okay? Is it possible that these two concepts can be linked together? That the person who has most wounded you in your life could also be the person that God is wanting to use to change you? That is what we're looking at today. That is the subject of what Jesus is talking about today. So let's pray, shall we? Because as you can see, this is not going to be easy. Jesus, we pray that you would inspire us afresh with these words, that you would transform our hearts, that you would change us, that you challenge us, that these very words spoken by yourself 2,000 years ago, these revolutionary words would open up on the page to us as we read them and would transform our lives and our community and our church and our families. We ask it in your name. Amen. Let's read from Luke 6, verse 27. We'll read this in sections. Jesus said this, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do to them also." As we look through the history of Christianity, those radical statements, which were phenomenally original, no one had ever spoken anything like them before. As we read those statements, as we look at them throughout history, Christians have read them and had three responses to them, largely. The first is the pacifist response, and the most typical example would be the Quakers, who believe that even to resist in self-defense is against what Jesus was teaching. And they were saying, Jesus' words are so radical here that we should not even defend ourselves physically if someone were to attack us. And the Quakers lived it and they believed it. And William Penn, who established the state of Pennsylvania, he established whole communities who lived like that. Such that when the French and the Indians invaded that area, they literally wiped out whole homesteads with no resistance whatsoever. The men didn't fight. They just walked out and were slaughtered. Hundreds of people were slaughtered by the French and the Indians. That's how the war swept so quickly through that area, because of the radical belief of the Quakers that we're not even to live in self-defense. In fact, during the Second World War, the Quakers were kind of labeled as neo-Nazis because they objected to the war against the Nazis and said we shouldn't be fighting at all, refused to fight. Interesting, though, also some of them were awarded medals for their bravery in supporting the Jews, in hiding the Jews, and bringing the Jews out of Germany and creating kind of people chains to escape the Jews from Germany during that season. So that would be the first one, the pacifist response. The second would be what I'll call the respect response. And this is relatively new, but it's very popular. If you search for this verse and these verses on the internet, you'll see this respect response. It's all over the place, promoted largely by a guy called Rob Bell. And that's basically saying this. It's saying, when you read Matthew's account of these words, what Jesus is saying, he says actually in Matthew, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, how can someone, in a right-handed world, how can someone strike you on the right cheek? The only way they can do it, because obviously if you punch somebody, you'd hit them on the left, most naturally. To strike someone on the right cheek, it must be with the back of the hand. Okay, do you understand? Because you have to come across the face. And so if it's with the back of the hand, that was the way you'd hit a slave or a woman. It's an ultimate insult to hit another man like that. And so the view would be, what Jesus was really saying here was, actually, when you turn the other cheek, what you're doing is you're saying, treat me like a man. I'm an equal to you. I demand your respect. You're not going to treat me like a slave. You're not going to treat me like someone lower than you. You're going to treat me like an equal to you. And they would say that's what Jesus was really driving at in this passage. The problem with that view is, of course, in Luke's version, as we read, he doesn't say the right cheek. And you think, if the interpretation was so critical about it being the right cheek, Luke would have mentioned the right cheek. It doesn't quite add up. And so the whole thing sounds plausible. And if you see it, you'll see it all over the internet. If you see it, you think, oh, it sounds good. But actually, it doesn't quite stack up with what happened there. And so the third way, and the most popular way of interpreting these words that Jesus spoke, are that they are hyperbole. And hyperbole is this: it's using exaggeration to make a point, to catch you up emotionally with this passage. Jesus is using exaggeration to grab hold of us. So, for example, Jesus used it in other places. He said, "If you sin with your eye, if you sin with your eye, then gouge it out." Now, how many here have ever sinned with their eye? You know, lust or greed or... You've got two eyes. So it's hyperbole. Do you see what I mean? It's an exact... We know that Jesus is not looking for a whole bunch of one-eyed followers. Or no-eyed followers in some of our cases. You've only got two hot hits of that thing. But what he's saying is, be radical with your approach to sin. Be so radical with it. That's what he's saying. He's using hyperbole. And so even though this passage is hyperbole, even though he's pushing us, he's giving us an extreme reaction, it's still very, very radical in its approach to those who are enemies of us. Jesus is saying, in your response to evil, in your response to your enemies, you are to be a revolutionary community. You are to be like no one else on the planet in the way that you respond. And you see, our natural response when someone hurts us is what? There's two real responses, isn't it? There's one is fight, and the other is flight. Fight or flight. That's what we tend to do. And whether we actually physically flee or physically fight, sometimes it's just fight with our words, or sometimes it's just withdraw with our emotions. That's typically where we fall, isn't it? Fight or flight, when we confront someone who hurts us or who wounds us. But look at this passage and look what Jesus is doing, because he's saying there is a third way. There is a third road, which isn't fight or flight, which is staying in connection with this person as long as you can and saying, we are going to work this through. We are going to connect over this issue, even if it means you get hit again. You see, he's not, I don't believe, saying that we shouldn't have armies or that we shouldn't have a police force or that we should just let criminals run through our community. He's not saying that if someone were to break into your home, you shouldn't defend yourself and your family from abuse or attack. I don't believe that's what he's saying. But what he's saying is that in your approach to evil and to your enemies, you are to be radical in the way that you pursue them and that you try to connect with their hearts over these issues. You see, the Old Testament said, love your neighbor. No one had ever said, love your enemy. No one had ever said that before. Love your enemy. Nobody had ever made those comments. In fact, the Quran says this, seek out your enemies relentlessly. I don't think it's to give them a hug. Seek them out relentlessly. That's what most people would have viewed in these days. And so Jesus's view of treating enemies is a transforming view for us. Is anyone feeling challenged by these words? A couple of us. Well, for the rest of you, these words are challenging, truly, truly challenging if we will engage with them. You know, in October 1984, in Brighton, a bomb went off. The IRA bombed the Brighton Conference Centre. Some of us remember seeing the news reports. Some of us are blessed to be young enough not to. And we saw those news reports in 1984, and it was right in the middle of the Conservative Party conference. And the attack was, it was instantly known as soon as it went off, it was to kill Margaret Thatcher. That was the aim. And as the events transpired, it was an IRA bomb, which wiped out literally two-thirds of the hotel. And in the wreckage of that was a man named Harvey Thomas. And Harvey Thomas was one of the delegates at the conference. He was staying in the hotel. And he, in his account, his memory of it, he said, all I remember is flying and then falling. And after that, he was buried under 10 tons of rubble. Literally buried alive under 10 tons of rubble. He said this, I had no doubt that I was going to die for the first few moments. He thought his wife, who was at home, was heavily pregnant. He thought he would never see his first child. However, he survived. After a few hours, he managed to breathe through a small pocket of air, and the firefighters were able to pull him out. And he came out with just a few scratches on him. Where many lost their lives, others were crippled and maimed for life. Harvey Thomas walked out with a few scratches. The guy who did the bombing was a guy called Patrick McGee. Because of fingerprints that he left at the hotel, he was caught and he was sentenced to lifetimes in prison. I think it was 8 life sentences. But then under the Good Friday Act, terrorists were set free. And actually, Patrick McGee was set free after 14 years. This is what Harvey Thomas, who was a committed Christian, did then. I wrote to McGee and I said I wanted to forgive him, but I was not speaking for everyone else. It took Mr. Thomas 14 years to reach the stage because he'd lost so many loved ones in that bombing. But 2 years after McGee came out of prison, they met. Mr. Thomas says this, it was awkward for him, I think, but not for me, because once you decide to forgive, you no longer have the anger. Harvey Thomas often invites McGee to his house and considers him a friend of the family. But he remembers one comment made to McGee by his youngest daughter, born 2 years after the bomb. she sat across the table from him, eating a plate of baked beans, and said, "You do realise, Pat, that if Daddy had died, I wouldn't be here sitting talking to you." Isn't that phenomenal? If we will let these words of Christ touch our hearts, and not, that's why Jesus starts this passage with, "If you will hear," because we can just let them brush off, or we can let them embed themselves in our spirit to so change us, to so revolutionize our lives, that they literally will be an inspiration for our entire nation. Jesus goes on and he says this, Luke 6:32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love him. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that for you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." What he's doing is this. You see, most of us have circles of love. The first circle is myself. You know, I love myself. And in a good way. Most of us, we can love ourselves. But then there's that, then, you know, perhaps, you know, we become Christians and we think, you know, I can't just love myself for the rest of my life. You know, perhaps I'll extend that circle. And then we love a family, you know, and some of us, you know, even before we're saved, can love our family. A lot of us, we can't. But then there's this circle that goes out, doesn't it, to the next circle. And then there's a little circle wider than that, which is our nice friends. The people who are nice to us, we can love them as well. But then there's some radical people who go beyond that and they say, "I'm actually going to love the awkward people. I'm going to love the difficult people." I mean, you know who they are. You're probably sitting next to one of them. You know, you might be one of them. The awkward people. The awkward people. I'm going to love those kind of, people. We're all awkward, aren't we? Let's face it. I'm going to love those people, the difficult people in my life. The people that I find hard to love, I'm going to love those people. But you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, guys, if this message of the kingdom really gets hold of you, your circle will not stop at yourself or your family or your nice friends or even the awkward people. Your circle will be so large it will expand even to your enemies. Because Jesus says, be challenged by the unbelievers who also love themselves and their family and the nice people, and even sometimes the awkward people, be challenged by them because their circle, even with no power of the Spirit, extends that far. Be challenged by them and let your circle extend one level more to even those who hate you and even those who abuse you and even those who tear you apart at school for being a believer or a Christian. Even let it extend to those people, even let it reach them. You ever seen the Amish? You know, is it Amish or Amish? Amish. I mean, they're ridiculous, aren't they, with their hats and their buggies. You know, I mean, it's just a laughing stock, isn't it, that they live in like 19th century world and a 21st century world. You remember I think it was a few years ago now, wasn't it, 96, where this guy, Charles Roberts, he burst into an Amish school. And it was a West Nickel Mines school. And he went in there and he killed 5 girls. I think they were all under the age of 13. He injured 5 others were critically injured in hospital for a while. And then he turned the gun on himself and he shot himself. Affected the whole community. It's a very small community, so everyone knew the families involved, and many of them related to those families. You know what? The day after the shooting, one of those girls who died was a girl called Marion Fisher. And the day after the shooting, Marion Fisher's mother and her grandmother invited one of Charles Roberts' family into their home to look after them, to give them a meal and to care for them, because they couldn't bear them to suffer this alone. And the Amish community publicly said that they forgave Charles, and then they begin to give as a community, and they set up a fund for the wife and family of their murderer's wife and family. They set up a fund because they couldn't bear to see this wife and her children go without in this aftermath of this. And then months later, Marie Roberts, who was Charles Roberts' widow, she wrote to the Amish community to thank them for their love. And she said this: "My family are overwhelmed by the forgiveness, grace and mercy that has been shown to us." She said this: "Your love for our family has helped to provide the healing that we so desperately need it." See, people laugh at them with their hats and their buggies, but they've perhaps understood the words of Christ more than we have yet grasped, when they can reach out to those who have even murdered them. I tell you what, I'd go for the hats and buggies to find a community like that. To find a community like that. To live in a place like that, where that love was extended. And Jesus carries on and he says this, verse 35, "But I say to you, love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And be merciful, because your Father is merciful." He finishes with the two hows. How do we do it? First is, we live for reward. You see, our enemies give this to us. When they take things from us, when they take our goods, when they take our fame, when they rob from our time, when they rob from our energy, when they take those things, they remind us that we live not for those things, but for eternity. They actually do us a favor. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, live for reward that is going to last. Live for the fact that you will one day receive something that is eternal. And so when they take that stuff from you, let it be a reminder to you that it's all temporary anyway, and give it freely where you can. Now there's times and there's questions, and you can talk some of this through in small group, but let's not forget the core of this message, which is a radical giving to even those who rob from us of our time and our energy and our goods and our money. And it's in that we learn that we live for reward. And the second thing is this, he says, do it because your daddy is just like that. That's what he did for you. When you were an enemy of God, he sent his only son to die for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In that moment, when you were at war with God, when you were sinning against him, when you were wasting the gifts that he gave to you, when you were hurting and wounding others, in that moment, in your worst moment, in your worst sin, at that point, at the point where you're most ashamed now to look back and think, could I really have done those things? At that moment, God chose to send his son for you. While you were his enemy, he reached you and plucked you out. And never forget that that's what your daddy is like. That's what he is like. And he is calling you. And this is the key to this whole thing. He says this, Jesus says this. He says, you will be sons of the Most High. You see, I used to think, well, the emotions have got to come first, haven't you? You know, you've just got to somehow whip up some emotions for your enemies. I don't believe Jesus is saying that. He's saying this. He's saying, as you do the things that I'm calling you to do, your heart will change. As you do good, as you choose, you make a conscious choice to do good to your enemies, your heart will change to be like your dad. As you pray for those who persecute you and who wound you, your heart will change to be like your dad. As you bless those who've robbed from you and pray for their businesses and pray for their families, your heart will be changed to be like your dad. In a crazy, mixed up kingdom way, your enemies are the very people that God can use to transform your heart to be like his, if you will let him. That is the radical, revolutionary truth of these words, and if we will get it, it will change our whole lives and it will change our whole community. If we will embrace it, if we will give ourselves to it, if we will use these words and allow them to cause us, they should cause us to fall on our knees and say, that is impossible unless God does something in me. Unless you're feeling that right now. Unless you're feeling these things are impossible unless Christ does something in me. Unless he puts his spirit in me. I cannot do this stuff. Unless you're thinking that, you've missed it completely. Unless you're understanding and grasping, as I wrestled with this scripture this week, as I thought, God, this is impossible to live like this. And I felt him say, you finally got it. You stop excusing, you stop minimizing, and you finally embrace the impossibility of Jesus' words. It causes us to fall on our knees and say, Jesus, unless you do this, I cannot possibly do it. Unless you live in me and breathe in me. And he would say to us, you finally arrived at your point of need, and that's the point where I can fill you. That's the point where I can put my spirit in you, and I can make you like me, and I can change you. I remember, and I'll finish with this, a time when I was a younger man. I'm still a young man, but I was a younger man. And I just got married, and I got my first mortgage, just before we got married, actually. And I got ripped off. What the guy did wasn't illegal, but it was right. It has been outlawed now. It wasn't illegal at the time, but it's illegal now. And he basically ripped me off across about 5 years of about $2,000. And I was quite a nice lad. I was quite naive. I'd never had anyone. I thought I was going to him for a mortgage, and it was only after the fact when he was really trying to get this kind of insurance deal. It was only really as I signed the paper and I saw him take this bit of paper and put it in the safe that I thought he wasn't interested in the mortgage. He was interested in this $2,000. That's all he cared about. And I was focused on the mortgage and getting the right mortgage deal. Anyway, so this guy ripped me off for about $2,000. And the worst thing, I had to cycle past his office every day. And so I would pray for him. God, burn that place down. Make him go bankrupt. Pray that his family are eaten by alligators, escape from the local zoo. You know, I prayed for him, all right. I gave him my best prayers every day. But it took a while for me to realize that the very poison that I was seeking to poison him with was poisoning me. And it took a while before my prayers were able to turn around. And every time I used to see or hear his face or think about a mortgage, which was most months, I would get this flush of anger. Has anyone experienced that? When you even think about someone, you get this kind of emotion of anger towards it. Oh, how could I have been so stupid? How could he do that to me? I trusted, you know, it was that kind of thing every month. And as I walked that through month in, month out, as the Lord made me cycle past his office, there was no other way to go. As I cycled past month in, month out, and I realized that God was doing something in my heart where I could genuinely seek to bless him and pray for his business. And I've had plenty of opportunities since to seek to bless someone, to seek to not bad mouth. I've been through some things recently where I've been nailed by this whole passage again. Of God, how much I want to fight back, how much I want to hit back or withdraw. But the Lord is saying, no, don't fight, don't flight. Just re-engage in relationship again and again. And the Lord is calling us to a new level. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? We need help.